As we gather together this morning, let's pray. We can pray for God's blessing on Stan today, and we can pray for God's blessing with each one of us as we gather in his presence right now in our various places. So let's pray together. God, it's good that we can be together, and it's good that as we gather together, we can celebrate good things. And we want to thank you today for all the ways that you have been good for Stan and to Stan for 90 years of life. And Lord, we know that there have been many challenges and ups and downs and hard work along the way, but we just want to give you thanks for Stan and for all that Stan is and all that he is in you and all that we see of you in him. And Lord, as we reflect today on your goodness to Stan, we want to recognize your goodness in all of our lives. And although sometimes we go through difficult seasons when that seems more difficult to see and to feel, we know that you are good by your very nature. You are good. And so, Father, we just want to welcome you here this morning because you are good. And you promise to be with us wherever we are and whatever we're going through in life. And so we want to be with you today as you are with us, as we celebrate with Stan and as we celebrate with one another and just recognize your goodness amongst us. God, we want to glorify you because you are worthy of all our thanks and praise and honor. So be honored this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Just going to pop people back on mute for the time being. And so last week we were thinking about hope. We were thinking about what hope looks like, and we reflected on all sorts of different ways of thinking about hope. And as part of our conversation, we recognised that as Christians, we use the word hope in a way that's slightly different from the rest of society. And throughout running through that in different ways, we recognised that for us as Christians, hope is a bit like looking at the sky in the nighttime and seeing the stars twinkling and knowing that the storm clouds have passed. There's evidence that we can trust in that God is with us, and those seasons come and storms come. We can have hope beyond the circumstances because we have the evidence that God is at work in the world. And in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he writes that we should shine like stars. That when we see Christ and his humility, that even though Christ was of God, he didn't try to compete against God the Father. He didn't try to out-God God, if you like. But instead, he submitted himself to the Father's will. And when Christ's followers submitted themselves to the Father's will, we saw and we see Christ-likeness in them and through them. And regardless of our background, our church, our denomination, our culture, when every believer submits to the Father's will, we see something of Christ in them, in us. And that's been captured, that idea has been captured in theological language that some of us may be familiar with and others perhaps less so, that has been passed down the centuries through the church. And that idea of our Christ-likeness being seen when we submit to the Father's will is wrapped up in an idea that's become known as the priesthood of all believers. Anybody heard this phrase before? Anybody not familiar with this phrase? Yeah, a few of us. So the priesthood of all believers, and we're going to look a little bit in a little while at where that phrase comes from and what it means for us today. But we are going to be thinking this morning, not just what does that phrase mean, but how do we actually live that out? What does that mean in reality? What does that mean in practical everyday terms? What does it mean to be a priesthood? What does it mean for believers collectively to be a priesthood together? And so we're going to explore that a bit today. So it's all rooted in the idea that Christ had utter humility and that as his followers, we too are called to have humility, to recognize God's supremacy, to recognize our fallibility. But we also celebrate in that the good news that Jesus came and he gave his life on the cross. and that through his death and then through his resurrection, we are united to a God of love, that God's love, his victory of love, the strength of love, the power of love over death, the power of light over darkness becomes for us a reality. That's where we and the world derive our hope, our ultimate hope, isn't it? So we're going to use a song this morning that reflects a little bit on Jesus' humility, his sacrifice, and what that means for us today. And so we're going to use the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. So, Father, we want to thank you this morning that it is indeed your wounds, Jesus, on the cross, that pay the debt that we owe. We reflect in what Paul wrote in Romans, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that none of us deserve what Jesus has done for us. But as a gift of love, you gave your son, Jesus. God, as we allow the weight of your love to settle upon us, we find it difficult to comprehend how you could love us so much. But the fact remains that you do. Whatever the circumstances of our lives, whatever the struggles and the wrestles might be, whatever the highs and whatever the lows, it was your love for us that allowed you to send your son to win us back for you. What an amazing privilege we have, God. And maybe one or two would just like to unmute themselves and just offer prayers of praise and thanks and acknowledgement for what Jesus has done, for who Jesus is, for how he's changed our lives.
Loving Heavenly Father, we just want to lift our hearts in praise to you this morning because, Lord, you've done such a great work. On the cross, Lord, you took my debt. You took my sin. You took my past. You took all that was wrong of me, Lord, in the past, and you forgave me and you cleansed me. And, Lord, you've done that for every child of God, and we just bless you this morning, Lord, that's available for everyone that calls on your name. So we just bless you this morning, Father, for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Jesus, thank you that you accepted the cross with the huge pain and anguish and the separation that it brought. You accepted it, Father, and you accepted Jesus, and you just knew that we could come to you, to the Father, through the Spirit freely from this point onwards. Thank you that you did this, knowingly. And you did it out of love, the love you bear for each and every child who is born, regardless of family or background or upbringing. You are there. You hold out your hands for each and every one of us. Father, just thank you that your son could do this. Thank you, Jesus, that you took these steps. And that's because of this, we have the hope we have in you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So as we reflect on these things, as we allow ourselves in the presence of God to feel the weight of his love and the weight of his sacrifice, we realize that when we talk about the priesthood of all believers, that what we're talking about is something that has real significant weight. This isn't something that's just a flippant throwaway thing. It's not just something that is something to be tacked on if we feel like it, but it's something that's core and central and carries significance and weight this morning. But the term priesthood of all believers doesn't occur in the Bible. So we're not talking about a biblical principle in the sense of it's there enshrined in the letters or the epistles of the Bible. It's not there in the Old Testament, or it's not there in the New Testament. So where's this idea come from? Why are we using this term this morning? Well, of course, for some of us, we understand from church history that there was a significant shift in the way that people understood their faith as a result of the Reformation. Over many, many centuries, the church and the ecclesiastical powers, the Pope and the bishops and the priests, had become more and more and more controlling and were using language and ideas that most normal people, people like you and me, probably wouldn't have understood very much. And they wrapped it. It was all wrapped up in mystery. And there was the idea that priests were all powerful, that they literally had our spiritual lives in their hands. And Martin Luther, one of the earliest reformers, was really troubled by this idea, because as a priest himself and as a scholar, he went back to the Bible and he was going, what is happening in the church is not what I'm reading in Scripture. There's this gulf between how the church should be and the way that it's functioning today. And he began to challenge some of the ways that the church worked. As you might imagine, he got into some hot water for it. People did not like what he was saying, and they called him a revolutionary, and they tried to get him excommunicated, and they really went for him. But fortunately, he had protection from a significant prince in Germany, the Prince of Saxony, and so he was protected. His life was literally in danger for saying some of the things, thinking some of the things that he thought. But as he reflected, he recognized that in the Old Testament, before the Exodus from Egypt into the Promised Land, all the priests that Israel had were directly appointed by God. They weren't appointed by people. They weren't appointed by a hierarchy. They weren't appointed by the church. They were directly appointed by God. And God called them to perform the sacrifices and to intercede between God and the people. And it was a holy calling, a high calling. And in any generation, only a few people were called to be priests. And they had the right character and had been trusted by God to do that job. And they were called by God to do that. But after the people left Egypt, and particularly as they were in the desert and they were traveling through the desert on their way to the Promised Land, we can read all this in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. God says to Moses to create a priesthood. And so Moses appoints his brother Aaron to become the first high priest. And after that, Moses' tribe, his family tribe, the Levites, are then, and all those that descend from Aaron, are then entrusted to be the priests for Israel. And they're the people who later would go on to build and then staff the temples and to look after the sacrifices and that whole sacrificial system. But it's really, really interesting when you dig into the instructions given by Moses on behalf of God, that the instructions form part of the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, not the Ten Commandments, the law given by God, the Decalogue, the Ten Words. And so Martin Luther began to question whether the idea of the priesthood, the formal priesthood, had come, if you like, from God or had just been allowed by God. Moses had come up with the idea, and God had kind of blessed the idea that Moses had had. And even to today, one of the big debates between Protestants and Catholics, particularly Roman Catholics, is the idea about who is in charge of the priesthood. Is it something that, if you like, human beings think about and then God blesses? Or is it something that God should be in charge of and only those that are called by God should perform? And there's a big tussle. And it's one of the reasons why the Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church haven't reunited, is one of the big sticking points is the idea of priesthood. And over time, the whole idea of priesthood became part of a dynasty. You had to be born into a family of priests in order to become a priest. There was no sense that anybody else could become a priest. And when we read the Gospels and when we read the New Testament, we realize that Jesus doesn't actually go along with that idea. That Jesus challenges that idea. And he actually says to his disciples, you're all priests. Whether you're born of a Levite family or not a Levite family, you're all called to a priestly function. And Jesus himself takes on the role of the great high priest. And as we've been reflecting this morning, his death and his resurrection, Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice, meaning that there was no longer the need for any sacrifice, because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. His blood, the blood of a righteous person, is the blood that cleanses all the sin of the world for all time, past, present, and future. And so Jesus becomes the great high priest, a priest who fulfills his function because God called him to. And because God called him to, there's now no longer the need for a priesthood. Except that Jesus said, I'm calling you, my followers, to be priests in my stead. And there are all sorts of places in the New Testament where this is alluded to. But there are two passages in particular, both addressed to Hebrews, both addressed to Jews, where these ideas are explored in a bit more detail. The first of those is in Hebrew 7, and the second of those is in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I wonder if somebody would like to read for us this morning, if you've got a Bible to hand. You might want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read a few verses from verse 4 to verse 10. Is there anyone who's got a Bible to hand that would like to read 1 Peter chapter 2? Yeah, David, would you like to read that for us? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to verse 10, please.
1 Peter 2, verse 4 to verse 10.
Yes, please.
Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, be yourselves, be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you then, who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, and a stone that makes them stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Fantastic, thank you.
Well, Lord.
So there's Peter reflecting on Jesus' ministry, reflecting on the works of the early church, reflecting on what it means to be a disciple, modeled in the likeness of Christ. And he uses these terms of a royal priesthood, a chosen people, called and holy. So let me ask a question. Who is the foundation of this living spiritual temple?
Christ.
It's right there in the passage. These aren't difficult questions. I didn't say they were, you know, these are. Sometimes the obvious answer is the right answer. And who does Jesus use as the living stones to build the spiritual temple that he's building?
Uses everybody.
He uses everybody. But in particular, a word is used in Peter's letter.
Believers.
So people who have faith in Jesus are called to be co-workers with Jesus in building this spiritual temple. The place in which God is found and known and worshipped. All the functions of the temple continue to exist, but they're now spiritual in nature rather than physical in nature. And one of the things, and what are the living stones, believers, what are the living stones called to be?
Witnesses,
yep. Anything else?
Holy,
yeah. Anything else? A royal
priesthood.
So it's a royal priesthood. Who are they answerable to?
The king.
And who is the king?
Jesus.
So we get the essence, don't we? That this living temple, this people of God as a living temple, are founded upon Jesus, the cornerstone, and they are answerable to Jesus, the king. And he calls them to be holy and to bring sacrifices of worship and all those kind of things. But what is spiritual sacrifice? If we're bringing, as priests, we're bringing spiritual sacrifices, what are spiritual sacrifices?
Our love.
Yep. A sacrifice of love, an offering of love. Yep. Anything else?
Obedience.
Yep.
Dedication.
Yep.
Praise.
Yeah.
Our lives.
Yeah, basically everything. Basically everything. And we could read, couldn't we, for example, in Romans. Oh, can't get my phone to work at the moment.
12.
Romans 12, yep. Verse 1 and verse 2. You got that to hand?
Yes. But I can't. Can you do that?
Okay. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will.
Yeah, fantastic. So we begin to realise then that our spiritual act of worship isn't just something we do here and there. It's not something that we're called to do when we remember or if we feel like it, or, you know, if our brains suddenly remember, you know, kind of go, oh, yes, I ought to be doing this, that or the other. A spiritual act of worship is the bringing of everything we are. Body, spirit, mind, emotions, everything that we are, everything we have is brought, if you like, to the altar, the spiritual altar, upon which the sacrifice is made. And the good news is that we're not going to have our throats slit and all our blood let out, just to reassure you, which is what would have happened to the sacrifices in the Old Testament. But instead, it is our lives that we bring. And as we offer our lives at the altar, our spiritual act of worship, so we become united in Christ. And all that we do after that point becomes part of our spiritual act of worship. Who knew going to the shops was a spiritual act of worship? Who knew going to work was a spiritual act of worship? Who knew saying thanks to your mum or dad or appreciating your kids was a spiritual act of worship? Okay, I know that one can sometimes be quite hard. But everything we do, however spiritual we might think it is, however religious it might be, and however non-religious it might be, everything, anybody think of anything not incorporated by everything? Good, the answer is nothing. There is nothing that we do that is not part of our spiritual act of worship. And I don't know about you, but when we grasp that, it begins to change the way that we relate to the world, doesn't it? There I was yesterday, sweeping up all of those blessed leaves that we were talking about a few weeks ago that have fallen off the trees and blown from my neighbour's gardens. And that was a spiritual act of worship, however happy or grumpy I might have felt about it at various times. It was still a spiritual act of worship. So when we offer everything we do, when we bring our spiritual act of worship, then we are being priestly. We are acting in the same way that Jesus was acting, by being a priest. We're offering our lives. We are our own priest. We don't need anyone else to be that priest for us. It's us coming to the high priest, us bringing the sacrifice to the high priest, the high priest taking our sacrifice and then releasing us to be priests with the rest of our lives. So that's a theological, if you like, reflection on the idea of being a priest. But what does that idea of being a priest mean to you? Is what I've just been describing what you understood, or did you understand it to be something different? What is the idea of being priestly? What does that mean to you?
It means I have access into the Holy of Holies anytime I need to.
Yeah. Yeah. God is available 24/7. Yeah. Anyone else? What does being a priest, what does being priestly mean to you?
I think that it also means that you're then available for other people. So you've got a service to other people to fulfill too.
Okay, and we're going to look at that in a bit more detail in a bit. So thank you for that. Anyone else? What does being a priest? Yeah, Mark.
That without being heavy about it at all, but we have a kind of responsibility for our own faith walk before God.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. We don't rely on others to get in the way, if you like, between us and God and then tell us what God is saying. It's down to us to discern that as the Holy Spirit leads and guides. And we might be we can share that with one another and encourage one another. But ultimately, what God calls you to do and be and how to respond to God is down to him and you. We don't need a mediator. Yeah.
We can bring others to the Lord and we can bring others into the holy place on their behalf.
Yeah, fantastic.
Pray for them, in other words.
Yeah. Jonathan, you want to say something?
We're always on call.
Yeah.
So we can, someone is saying that God is always available to us, but actually that works both ways, really. You know, this Romans 12 means that is a continual sacrifice, continual sacrifice. of availability to for God. And actually, it was something that John gave me for my baptism, which I believe he had at his baptism, was those two verses. It's really good.
Anyone else? What does being priestly mean to you? Yeah, Terry.
It's got to be both proactive and reactive. Mm-hmm. And definitely not the passive that it can have been. It's got to be a rolling, changing thing.
So can you just describe a little bit about what you mean by reactive and a little bit by what you mean by proactive, just to help us?
Oh, I liked it short. I think you've got to be aware of what's around you in a spiritual way rather than just a physical way. And if you can see that somebody is struggling, you can proactively pray for them, be available for them, encourage them. And at the same time, if something happens which is overwhelming for somebody, you've also got to be reacting to the actual situation itself. So there's a balance between sitting back and getting involved and putting aside the very British approach to things, and as has been said before, being available, you know, listening to God, what God says about, is this the time to intervene? Is this the time to take part? Is this the time just to say you're there? So it's both.
Yeah, brilliant. I love in what you've just expressed there, that sense in which our spiritual activity is both inner, it's happening within us as we attend to what's going on and we take it all in. It's also outer by what we do in response to what we've been understanding and perceiving. And but what it definitely isn't in either sense is passive. Really good. Thank you. Anyone else got anything they want to share at this point about what it means to them to be priestly? Yeah, Lisa.
I'm thinking about the term priest isn't very contemporary these days, is it? And I suppose it has connotations of negative stuff in terms of stuff we read about in the church and what's happened with sexual abuse. And I guess that's some kind of, I suppose when I think of priest, that's what's going through my mind at the moment, is that kind of thing. But I'm thinking as well that kind of, that history of priesthood of, and in the Catholic Church, people coming and having their sins forgiven. And that's what Jesus is for us, isn't he? He's fighting for us. I think there's a song that says he fights for us. He's constantly advocating to the Father for us. And if he's done that for us and we know him, then we should be doing that for other people as well. So there's bigger issues about justice and equality and issues that we feel passionate about, that our priesthood is about forgiveness and stuff like we've talked about Black Lives Matters, but all sorts of stuff that bring rage and anger, that not to respond in the way that the humans respond, but we are required to look at it from a heavenly perspective.
Yeah, fantastic. And as I said to Linda a little while ago, that's exactly where we're going to go in a little while. So hang on to those thoughts, and we're going to develop some of those thoughts in a little bit. Absolutely right. We have this calling. So I'm going to go Jonathan, and then I'm going to go Emma.
Just a little example, really, and a bit of news, actually, as well. So although in the formal sense you might see me as a priest because I'm a chaplain and a minister and all that stuff, but actually it could be anybody who was in hospital this week. But I had, now knowing that where Les is, and I've asked him if I can talk about this, and he says yes, I discovered he's in our HDH. So I thought, well, I'll go and see him then, because I can. And we just spent probably a good 40 minutes to an hour or so chatting. I've told him all about all of you and what you're all doing, so I hope that's all right. And it was, sometimes I don't know whether which direction the blessing's going when it's in that sort of situation, actually, and that happens pretty much all day, actually. Where that all believers thing happens between, it's the space in between that happens, something happens. And actually, I would take it beyond the church to had this incredible conversation with a Muslim guy and was able to put him in contact with other Muslims in the hospital. And he reads his Bible and he reads his Quran and he's on a journey towards God. And I suppose whenever you get a conversation or an opportunity to share your experience of God with somebody, that's you being a priest.
Yeah, great. Thank you. Yeah. Emma.
I was just thinking of it really in employment terms, you know, that actually we're representatives of, you know, in the same way that, you know, when I'm at work, I'm always representing Hampshire, and therefore how I act and what I do reflects on my company. You know, as a Christian, everything that I do acts and reflects on my relationship with God.
Yeah, great, thank you. I think the idea of a representative for a company or an organisation is a really useful modern parallel that many of us can identify with and understand. That's exactly what we're doing. So whenever we do something that calls the reputation of ourselves or the organisation we work for into question, so broadly we use the theological term sin, whenever we sin, we are calling the very character and nature of God and his way of being, God's way of being in the world into question, which is why sin is such an important thing to be dealt with and to be rooted out and resolved and all those kinds of things. So, yeah, some really good parallels for us to reflect on there. Yeah, good. So it's interesting to note some of the things that we didn't say that priests are involved with. We didn't say that priests are a special group, because that's not what the New Testament teaches. What we didn't say is that priests have to wear collars or particular robes, although some of us might do that in particular circumstances because it might be expected or helpful. But priests don't need them. Priests don't need formal theological education. What they need is an encounter with God in order to bring that encounter to the attention of other people. And what priests need is that recognition that God has poured out his Spirit on all flesh, and that we need the Holy Spirit to guide us and to direct us and to lead our steps in whatever the circumstances we are in, because we're all called to always be a priest. So does that mean, to summarise this little section, does that mean that we are all called to exercise a priestly ministry?
Yes.
Yes. Anybody think no? Anybody think yes? Put your hand up if you think yes. Yeah, it's absolutely crystal clear from the teaching of the New Testament, from Jesus' teaching and from the passage that we looked at in 1 Peter. It's absolutely crystal clear that every person who has a faith in God is called to be a priest. It was never meant to be a special group of people doing special things in special ways. That was the development of religion over many centuries. So if all believers are called to be priests, who then do they mediate between? Who then do they mediate with God for? There's two things I'm looking for. One is really obvious. The other is also obvious, but perhaps slightly less so, although we've already mentioned both of these already this morning. But who then, if we're called to be priests, who then do we mediate for? Yeah, David?
Anybody and everybody?
Anybody and everybody is a fairly good way of summarising. There's two things in particular, I'm particularly looking for. One is close to home. I think, Eric, you're trying to say something?
Ourselves.
So the first one is ourselves. We bring ourselves, and we are responsible, as Mark was saying earlier, that we bring ourselves. We're responsible for our own development. So we bring ourselves intentionally, consciously, to that place of encounter, and we take responsibility for what we bring and what we take from that encounter. So yes, we bring ourselves, really, really crucially important. And the other group, we've already mentioned them this morning, the other group that we are called to mediate for are?
Everybody.
There's a specific group within everybody. Yeah, Philip. Emma?
Oh. Our families.
Sorry, I didn't catch that.
Believers.
Try putting the word non on the front of that.
Non-believers.
Okay. No, non-believers. So we are called as believers. If every believer is taking responsibility for themselves, they don't need us to mediate for them. That's the old way of doing priest stuff. We don't need that. If every believer is bringing themselves into that place of encounter, they don't need us to do that for them. That's not saying things like intercession are not important. That's not saying supporting and encouraging one another in practical and spiritual ways is not important. Not saying that at all. But as a mediator, our job is to mediate for those who do not yet know Christ, for those who are not yet in that place. So we bring ourselves and we bring those who do not yet know Christ. Those are our priorities as priests. That's our calling as priests. So the purpose of our lives, we've looked at this previously, the purpose of our lives is to grow in our own Christ-likeness. We do that, as we've reflected this morning, through our own developing humility and allow, as we submit to God's will, we allow God, we allow Christ to be seen more and more and more in us. We call that discipleship, don't we? So discipleship develops our Christ-likeness. But we use our lives, we bring ourselves as holy sacrifices, which is the outworking of our discipleship. The two things that Terry was reflecting on earlier, we bring those with the primary objective of helping those who do not yet know Christ to know Christ. That's what it means to be a priest. Yes?
Yes.
Good stuff. So the key question becomes, where's our heart? And we're going to reflect. We're going to use a couple of songs to reflect on the question of our heart for others this morning. Lord, you have my heart. So being a priest is more than just bringing worship, more than singing songs or praying prayers. Being a priest is being more than a religious person. It doesn't start with our heads. It doesn't start with our actions. It starts with our heart. It starts with our spirit. And I wonder, as we reflect on what we've been reflecting on so far this morning, whether in a few moments of quiet, if there's something that we need to do with God this morning. Maybe this morning that you need to say sorry, that you've been sidetracked, that you've been blown off course in some way, that you've missed the point, and you need to say sorry for that, and to ask God to restore you, forgive you, put you back on the right track. It may be this morning that there are things that you know have got in the way between you and God. It may be that there is sin that needs to be confessed. It may be that you've been hearing God calling you to do something or be something for a long time, but you've been unwilling or felt unable to do that thing, not recognizing that God will give you the strength or the skills or whatever it is that you need to accomplish what he's calling you to do. I don't know what you need to do at the altar with Jesus this morning, but in a few moments of quiet reflection, I invite you to do what you need to do this morning. Jesus, we need to recognize this morning that there is only one perfect priest, and that's you. Jesus, we need to acknowledge this morning that wherever we are and whatever we've been trying to do, we have ultimately not done what you need us to do or been the people you need us to be, because we are not perfect. Jesus, would you receive what we've brought to you this morning that is imperfect? But thank you that because you are the great high priest and you intercede for us between or before the throne of the Father, in your hands, what we offer can be transformed. As we open ourselves to you, as we seek to be transformed by you, so what we offer can be transformed and can be greater and better than that we can bring on our own. Lord, in this moment, we simply ask that you would provide us with more of you, more of your love, more of your grace, more of your peace, more of your patience, more of your wisdom and insights, more of your spirit. Jesus, the High Priest, we surrender afresh in this moment and ask that you would lead us and inspire us, that you would speak and we might follow, that you might call and we might go. Show us, Lord. Show us your way that we might walk in it. We commit this time and we commit one another, Lord, into your presence and into your hands. For Jesus' sake and for the glory of your kingdom. Amen.
Amen.
So the good news this morning is that we are a royal priesthood. Whether we feel like it or not, we are. You are a royal priest. Whether you've ever dressed up to look like one or not is not the point. You are. You have a royal calling. The king has pointed his, it's you. So that's the national lottery. The king has done that to each one of us, has placed a finger. I'm doing this on the screen. It doesn't quite work, does it? The king has placed his finger above each one of us and has said, it's you. I'm calling you to be my woman, my man in the situation that I'm calling you to. I need you to go. I need you to be. I need you to do. And the good news is that we haven't been called to do that on our own. We've been called to do that together. Yes, when God's call comes and we are at work or at home or at the shops or wherever we might be living our lives, it will be down to us on our own to respond in that moment. But we also have one another to teach us and show us and encourage us and support us and to be together in doing some of these things. We've been called to work as a team. Paul's language in Corinthians is all about the body, isn't it? Made of different parts. We're called to be a holy nation, not just a holy person. Good news. We're called to do this together, to support one another and encourage one another. And so reflecting on those dual aspects, the individual and the corporate, what does a sacrificial priestly life look like? Reflecting on what we've been thinking about this morning, what does a sacrificial priestly life look like? Not just to us, but to the world in which we live. What, when people see it, will they recognize as being a sacrificial priestly life in us?
Something that's not selfish.
Yeah, not selfish.
If God calls us to say something in a particular way to a particular person, he has prepared the way before that.
Yep.
So that whatever is said will be received as of it coming from God, whether it's received and imbibed in a positive way or negative way is neither our business or our interest. But it is something that is received as of coming from God. So I read this morning Ezekiel 33, and it's basically the passage which you may know, which very, very paraphrased. It says, if I want to talk to people and I want you to say what I'm saying to them, and if they ignore what you say to them, then that's up to them. But if you haven't said it, then it's your fault.
Yeah. Fantastic. And so part of being a priest, a mediator, is to speak God's truth as God leads us to speak it. And if God has told us to speak it, then God has prepared the way. As Jonathan just said, God has prepared the way for that to be received. Whether it's a positive or a negative response, not down to us. That's not to say that we should weaponize what God says and to beat people over the head with a pointy stick until they submit. That's not what Jonathan's saying here. What he is saying, though, is that if we are being truly priestly, led by God, then what we say when God leads us to say it will be truly prophetic. Ezekiel obviously was a prophet. And we can be prophetic in what we say to the people around us when God calls us to do that. Question, are we open to be prophetic to the people around us as part of our priestly lives? But that's what it might look like to people around us. Someone who's prepared to say the right thing at the right moment and for it to be received as the voice of God. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? But it is what people will be looking for. What other things might that look like? Jonathan?
Just to say that the knowing that God is basically very much in love with people, most of the time it's a very positive message.
Yeah, that's a really good point. Yeah, Terry?
The word that came to mind about the same time as Jonathan was speaking was tempered. Mm-hmm. In as much as, I'm not sure the complete dictionary definition of tempered, but to me it always seemed to suggest control, but strength. Mm-hmm. And surety without being inflexible. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does to me.
A tempered lifestyle, not rigid, not excluding, but with an inner core strength that you go the direction you're meant to go.
And so we might say there that we live a moral life, that people can see that we live a moral life. So we don't lie and cheat and, you know, all the things that we see in the world. We don't behave the way the world does, because through that our conviction shines through. But we don't do that in a way that beats people, you know, as, you know, complete failures all the time. But when they see the example of Christ-likeness in us, it makes them question their own moral compass. Is that the kind of thing you're thinking of, Terry? What else might that look like to the world around us? Yeah, Mark.
I'd say a bit negative in a way, but it might mean having to endure discrimination or varying degrees of persecution for what you believe. Like if you're at work or something, you're asked to lie, small or big way, and you refuse to do it, then obviously that isn't going to go down very well. And I suppose you could say that Martin Luther's example is a prime example of that, as well as all the stuff in Acts of the Apostles and Jesus himself.
Many years ago, I was told if I wanted a promotion to a senior management role in the company I worked for, I had to become a Freemason. And when I refused to become a Freemason, I wasn't offered the job. So be it. You know, I had to stand for what I believed to be the truth and not give in to the way the world wanted to shape me. That was a tough decision because I wanted the job. But I had to stand up for what was right. Lisa, yeah.
It just links to some of those things a bit, but I was reading some old notes yesterday about a coaching kind of thing. So it's kind of a modern day coaching thing, but about stepping out of our comfort zone and going into our stretch zone. And I suppose it links to what Jonathan and Terry are saying a little bit about if we're going to advocate for Christ, then it usually involves some sort of risk. And particularly in this society, we don't like risk because it affects our ego, or it affects, like you've just described, there's sacrifice in it as well. So, but the more we do it, we, as Jonathan said earlier, I think we get blessed by doing it. When we do those things, we're usually the ones who are blessed. There's a real paradox in it, isn't it? So, yeah.
I've always found when I've prayed with people that I've come and I've seen God touch people in that way, I've come away as blessed as they are. It's a, you know, a lovely place to be, to know that you've been a conduit for the Holy Spirit in that moment, is a two-way thing. They get encouraged, but you get encouraged too. But I love the idea of being stretched, because that's growth, isn't it? When we talk about spiritual growth as a disciple, we can only grow when we're in the stretch zone. If we're in the comfort zone, we're not going to grow. But when we step out and stretch, that's when we grow. Yeah, absolutely. Thank you.
I heard a phrase yesterday. We can't live our lives in Easy Avenue, but neither can we live our lives in Stress City. We have to sort of try to see our lives on a double track, living in the middle sometimes. And I don't know about you, but my tendency is to try and live on Easy Avenue because it's far less effort.
Yeah, so I go David, then Terry.
So the other week at Spurgeon's, we were learning about a chap called Jürgen Moltmann, who I'd come across before. We were shown a clip of Moltmann, who is very old now, still with us, and interviewed literally a couple of years ago. So he's in his 90s and thinking about God. And he talked about how God was infinite, how anything was possible with God. And then how our lives were finite, and so there were limits to the possibilities, just simply because of the opportunities we may or may not encounter. But our calling is to push to the edge of the possible and find God there.
Brilliant. Yes. And some people have today have captured the essence of what that is by talking about being naturally supernatural. And that's trying to capture that same sense, that when we push ourselves to the limits of our humanity, at the limits of our humanity, we begin to experience God's divinity.
Yes.
That's not saying we can't experience God's divinity in our everyday as well, but often it's when we're stretched to that place that we discover the vastness of God, because we've run out of our own resource.
God is in the possible and the impossible.
Terry.
Something else I had written down was grace. Because in all of these things, there's a temptation to pick it up and run with it ourselves. And that can seem very harsh to the world outside, because it can be interpreted in a negative way if you stand firm on things.
Yeah.
But the grace that we've received can also be shared and passed on. And it's sometimes tempting to add a bite to things, to add an edge. And it's grace that keeps it back, keeps the judgment out of it, keeps the, well, it's your own fault out of it. Well, if you'd done what you were supposed to out of it, but that judging element, it has to be covered by grace, I think.
I think that's really important, because I was going to read a few verses from, two verses from Galatians 5, very familiar verses, I'm sure, to many of us. But what does that tempered thing that you were talking about earlier, Terry, what does that look like? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When we behave in those ways, then we are letting the character of God's Spirit shine through. That's what Christlikeness looks like today. That's what a tempered life looks like. When we behave in those ways, even when we're being prophetic and bringing a word to somebody that they may not want to hear, when we do it in those ways, when we do that in that spirit, then there's more chance it's going to be heard for what we're hoping it to be heard like. Yeah, really important. And I just want to reflect back to some of the things we said in the first section of our conversation. So the thing that Linda said, the thing that Lisa said. So just to remind us that our focus is outward. It's focused on those that don't yet believe. So it's one thing to bring, for example, a prophetic message to somebody inside the church, but they already believe. But do we seek to bring that to those outside who actually need to know, through the power of what we're saying, that God is real? And where, as Lisa asked us the question earlier on, where are things like justice, our care and compassion for others? Where is our care and compassion for the environment? Where is our understanding of God's world and the places where there is tension, and where there is bloodshed and violence, and where there's the absence of compassion? What does priesthood look like in those kind of places? So yeah, Emma.
I also wanted to say, what does priesthood look like in a post-truth society?
Yeah, thoughts?
Can you repeat that, please?
So Emma's asking the question, what does priesthood look like in a post-truth society? So when our politicians, I'm not going to name any politicians, are lying, and when they're cheating, when they're handing out important jobs to their cronies, when they're not standing up against bullying. I'm not going to judge anybody in particular, but you know, you can choose who you want to attribute these behaviours to. But when we live in a society where our leaders aren't standing up for important truths, how then do we act as priests? And actually, how much more important is it that we act as priests to show that the importance of truth in a post-truth society? Yeah. So, Lisa?
I think they're really hard questions, aren't they? But for me, I have to simplify it. And for me, I'm thinking of the verse, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And I was thinking, as we were talking earlier, about listening. I'd read the other day about how listening can become holy listening. And just the power to listen to somebody, maybe just to one person who might be angry or feeling unheard. I think if we start shouting and behaving like the politician, we can just become in danger of being another voice that's trying to be heard. So I think we have to first and foremost look upward and fix our eyes on Jesus. And that sounds very contrived because it's quite hard to do that. But I think we have to know what he's saying and what he's calling us to do, because we're all priests in different ways, and we all have different skills and gifts and talents. So I don't think there's one way. I think we have to hear from God as to what he wants us to do and how he wants us to deal with it. For some of us, it could be getting involved in politics, but for other people, it could be listening to one person who's feeling quite hurt and angry about a situation, and the whole spectrum of everything in between.
For me, that's a really important observation, that there is no one way. The way that each one of us will be called to be priestly may look very, very, very different. And that's okay, so long as we're responding to what God is doing. Yeah. So what helps us to be priestly? What would help you to be more priestly?
It's fear for me. Fear.
Fear inhibits you.
Yeah, it's fear of not being liked. It's fear of not being accepted. It's ridiculous. It's my own humanity, really. It's not a godly thing. It's my own sin, really. My own inadequacies stop me. And fear of, yeah, what you described about the, unless you became a Freemason, it's fear of missing out, I suppose. Have it on this response.
BOMO. Yeah, Emma.
Throughout my life, the things that have always made me stronger and therefore a better person in one way or another are love and acceptance. You know, yeah. When I understand the people around me, regardless of who I am as a person, you know, in spite of my flaws,
yeah,
and knowing that kind of, you know, within Christianity as well, you know that there are people around me who I don't really know who still love and accept me, and that enables me.
Fantastic, thank you. Yeah, we see that in Jesus' ministry, don't we? That even when people were going to abuse him and eventually murder him, he still reached out with compassion and love and took the time to notice them and to be interested in them. And in that way, we have an example from the great high priest of how we might respond to the people around us, to reach out towards them rather than run away from them, to be compassionate towards them, even when they turn around and are angry or hate-filled or violent against us. And that's really, really, really hard. Someone comes and attacks me, the first thing I want to do is punch them back. But that's not what we're called to do. You know, that's why I learned judo, so I could avoid the punch and Ippon Senagi, ho! Sorry, too much information. But these are hard things. I don't want to misunderstand. You know, we can say them quite simply, but they are hard things to live in practice, aren't they? Yeah, Terry.
Linda had her hand up twice to say something.
Sorry, I missed you twice.
I said, that's okay, I'm used to being ignored, dear. However, if I can remember what it was I was going to say, I think the answer was to a question about what prevents us. And I was wondering whether sometimes temptation, that we're rather tempted by worldly things, and therefore reluctant perhaps to do God's will.
Can you give us an example for that?
Can I use your example, just because it's fresh in my mind, of the Freemasonry, that you might have been tempted to say yes to the Freemasonry because it meant a promotion at work, more money, a nicer lifestyle, company car, I don't know. Those are the sorts of things.
Yeah, things that the world values, but as Christians, we're called to look in another direction, aren't we? It's not saying that promotions are bad, and it's not saying company cars are bad, but it's the values that underpin those, isn't it? What else do people recognise might help or hinder? Yeah, Terry.
I was just going to say that it's very hard to be seen to be different, or to be acknowledged as being different in some way. My dad was in a similar situation to yourself. In as much as he was in the police and he missed his sergeant's promotion twice by half a mark because he wouldn't join the Masons. And then he decided that actually, if what it took to be a sergeant was to become a Mason, he'd put his energies in a different direction. And he then worked on scenes of crime. And he stayed in that area, but he was pushed out of Luton, where we lived, to go into Dunstable and the whole of Bedfordshire, basically. So his work became much more difficult because he was driving all over Bedfordshire. And within 2 years of him being pushed out, they asked him to come back again because the way that he worked and the his approach to the work that he did was missed. And he basically said, well, actually, no, because if you don't like who I am, how I work is joined up to who I am. So I'll stay where I am. And he stayed in that same position for about 12, 13 years afterwards. But it was who he was and how he worked was seen and judged. And when he wouldn't sway, he was rejected, but he was valued after that for who he was and how he worked. So by staying true to himself, he actually, through hard times, and they weren't easy, because we missed an awful lot of him because he had to travel all over the place. But he was true to himself and true to what he felt God's way of working was. And that's, in the end, what he held on to.
Yeah, thank you. I think it's a really helpful illustration as to how, when we are true to those guiding values, we may be led to difficult places, but people see the truth in us. Whether they ever acknowledge it or not isn't actually down to us, as Jonathan was saying earlier. But they can see those things in us, and they will respect what is going on, or may respect what's going on. So what? Yeah, Jonathan, yeah.
So here's something to think about. I think Julie and I would value your prayers for tomorrow after, or tomorrow evening. So we have a trustees meeting, and it's not easy doing what we've all just discussed.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. the question I was about to ask is, how do we help and support one another? And so obviously praying for one another and being aware of the stresses and strains in one another's lives is really important. Being able to be open and to share that with one another and to invite prayer so that we can pray for and intercede with one another is really important. How else might we be able to encourage and support one another in our priestly calling? Yeah, Lisa.
I think it just links to what you've said, actually, but you know, Jonathan's example is a really good one. Sometimes it's some practical phone calls or just words of encouragement, not just praying for people, but letting them know you're praying for them, or a phone call to see how they're doing. It's very practical sometimes as well, isn't it? So, yeah, encouragement, really.
Yeah.
Ringing our Christian friends to see how they're doing. And are they okay, especially in this time of lockdown?
Yeah, yeah. So phone calls, texts, emails, however, you know, you communicate or however they communicate with you, you know, WhatsApp, you know, whatever. But being aware of one another, being in tune with one another, listening to one another. But all of that's dependent on somebody actually being real with us and sharing where they're at. And inviting us in. Anything else that might encourage? What would encourage you? Yeah, Emma?
Conversation. Yeah. You've said it with the idea of phone calls and things like that, phone calls for encouragement, but it's also conversations about teachings and conversations about you know, what it is to be a Christian. It's not just encouragement, it's the kind of bigger picture.
Yeah, great. places we can be honest with who we are and how we're getting on, and invite others to journey with us, come alongside us. And it's basically, it all comes down to communication, doesn't it? We need to communicate what's going on in our lives so that we can then invite others to journey with us and encourage us. If we don't know what's going on in one another's lives, then we can't pray and we can't talk and we can't encourage. So communication becomes important, doesn't it? Becomes the bedrock for encouraging one another in our priesthood. So I think we're just about done looking at the clock. I think we've time is kind of ticked on. But it seems to me this morning that we started out looking at hope. We started out asking ourselves the question based on last week about what does hope look like in this world? And I think this morning we've seen how playing our part as priests, each one of us, and playing our part as priests together actually enables us to bring and to show something that will give hope into the world. So as we conclude our time together this morning, we've just got one final song which picks up on a number of these things. And we're going to use that to finish our time this morning. We are going to reflect on the Servant King. We have a great high priest in Jesus, who is our Servant King. And in the name of the King, we are sent out as a royal priesthood. May we encourage one another, support one another, pray with one another as we seek to live priestly lives in the service of our King, to the glory of God. Amen.
Amen.